or third or fourth winter, kind of however you feel about these things, but it feels like winter's been going on forever. It won't be long, though. If you were to, like, take a video of this morning and then collapse it once it's, like, late August, I'll probably be complaining that it's so hot and, you know, when is fall going to come? So don't listen to me. So we're thankful that God is in control of the turn of the seasons and not me, because it would be like winter one day and summer the next, which might be sweet, but nothing would grow. The animals would die, and everything would be awful. So welcome. Welcome this morning. Glad you're here. We're in the book of Hebrews. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning. So if it's your first time being here, we go pretty slow through the Bible. Our purpose and our plan, our goal, our aim is to just look at one book of the Bible at a time. So we go through one book of the Bible, and here's kind of the secret decoder ring, right? So this morning we're in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. When you come in next week, we'll be in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7 through something, right? So we kind of pick off where we left off. And really the neat, kind of the cool thing about this approach is it does a couple of things. One, it really kind of forces your hand, forces my hand, that we go through the Bible pretty slowly. But also, it forces our hand to say, you know, there might be some areas sometimes that are sticky or tricky, and you're kind of forced to go through those, right? So you can't avoid those. You can't just go to topics that are neat, kind of follow the news, right? The way that we look at the Bible, I'm going to give you all kinds of 50-cent words today where if you repeat them, you'll sound smart, right? So the way that we go through the Bible is generally thought of as exegetical. You take out what was there and look at it, right? So we don't want to do newspaper exegesis, right? So follow whatever's going on in the world, talk about that. And so going through the Bible allows us to see, well, what is it that God says for himself? And so that said, we're in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. Most of it will come up on the screen. There's Bibles in front of you in the pew, in the white Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can follow along. You can use your phone. But we'll be in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. Now, one thing that I think is kind of concerning in our day and our age, I'm sure it's not new. It's just I haven't lived in the past, so I only know what's going on right now. But one thing that I think is concerning is we can have a common knowledge of the Bible, can have a common knowledge about God. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The problem with that is we can commonly be wrong, right? So just because everybody agrees doesn't mean it's right. So if you go to a conference next week about a flat earth society, just because everybody agrees commonly in the room, it really doesn't mean that the earth is flat. Now, if you believe that the earth is flat, I'm not going to argue you on that. You can be wrong, I can be right. But it doesn't mean just because there's a commonality in belief that we're right. And one of the ways that we used to look at that was every year, some number of people are let out of prison, and we just say, hey, really sorry about that. See you later. And they were wrongly convicted by a jury of their peers. So there was a common agreement by the jury of the peers that these people were guilty of something that they never did, didn't make it right. So there's got to be something more then, right? If there's a big problem of sin, of giving worship that's reserved for God to something that isn't God, right? That's a sin problem. You can't give your worship that's rightly only given to God over to something. So how do we know? How do we know where worship is given rightly? How do we know that we're not blaspheming? It's only by going to the Bible, right? Because people agree differently all over the place. So we have to know, what does God say for himself? So it's concerning that there's common knowledge of the Bible, right? People would say maybe that the Bible gives us an outline for better lives. And so kind of here's how that looks. If you've seen the outline that people might give you, or the common knowledge of what the Bible is, or the common knowledge of what Christian life is, there's basically 4 points to Christianity and common knowledge. One, don't curse. Two, be nice to people. Three, go to church. Four, do good in the world. That is the common knowledge of what it means to be a Christian, right? If you live your life without cursing, if you're really nice to people, if you go to church, and if you do good things. So here's what good things look like, right? You make somebody a sandwich, you give it to them. You give your birthday away on Facebook. You guys notice that? Really? It keeps being people's birthdays, and I get this notice that it says it's so-and-so's birthday, and they're giving it away to a good cause. Would you like to give to it? Anybody ever done that? Have you ever, like, clicked on it and said, yes, I want to give for that person's birthday to a good cause. So that's what it means in the world to be a Christian. Don't curse, be nice to people, attend church, and do good in the world, and you're a Christian. People will look at you and say, that guy goes to church. He doesn't curse. He does good things. He does good in the world, and he's really nice. He's clearly a Christian. And here's the other problem with that, right? This can be the problem for the church. This can be the problem for us as members of the church. If we start telling people that that's what they need to do, that's how they need to live their lives, and they'll be a Christian, that's a problem if it's not true. And so if that becomes common knowledge, and we just start telling people, hey, do you want to be a Christian? Here's what you need to do. You need to not curse. You need to be really nice to people. You need to go to church, and you need to do really good in the world, and then you'll be a Christian too, just like I am. And you see, that becomes this big snowballing problem. And if you get someone to do that, people will even look at their life and say, that's a pretty good dude, or that's a pretty good dudette. They must be a Christian. And so then the Bible becomes reduced down to this, and maybe you've heard it. Basic instructions before leaving earth. Really cool. Really creative. It spells Bible if you look at it, right? And so that's what the Bible is. It's basic instructions before leaving earth. Except there's a problem with that. Okay, I don't know if you remember. Some of us have to remember back further than others. Remember when you were 16 or when you were about to be 16? Do you remember what everything was about when you were about to turn 16? Everything in life was about getting your driver's license, right? And so there was this book. You go down to the DMV, you get this book, and you have to learn all these things. Right? You have this manual about driving. You have to learn everything about it. You have to learn when you're at a stoplight and you're at a stop sign and you're turning right and you have the choice to go into the far left lane or the near right lane, which lane do you go into? If everybody stopped at a four-way, who has the right to go first? Right? If three people are stopped at a four-way, who goes first? The person with no one to their right, right? All these different things. So you have this manual. And the problem is if we start to treat the Bible like this manual, right? This manual of basic instructions before leaving earth will do the same thing that we did with the driver's manual. You read it once, you passed the test, and you never once looked at it again. Never. And so we've got to see the Bible differently, because that's not what the Bible is. It's not a manual of rules that you come to once, you get the answers for a test, you pass the test, and then you get to move on from it. It's something different. And so I'll present a couple of points this morning. One, that Scripture is not about how you should live. Okay, I'll say that again. Scripture, meaning the Bible, is not about how you should live. But when you become impacted by Scripture, it might change the way you live. Scripture is not instruction on better living, but it could give you examples for how to live. Scripture is not about life on earth, and it's not about heaven, and it's not about new earth. It's about God's character and our shortcoming, but it has implications of our life here. You see, so all the things that we can start to think that the Bible is about, all the things that we can start to think that the Bible is for, really detract us from the main point, and that's knowing God. If we start to make the Bible, we start to reduce it and make it be so simple as it's about how I should treat my neighbor. Yes, it talks about that, but it's not about that. It's about something more. It's about who God is and who we are. And so the reality of this is, if you're somebody who's come to Scripture, who's seen the Bible for the first time, and you've seen God clearly from the Bible, the way God is designed to be seen in the Bible, and you've been then gripped. Here's what happens when you, for the first time, come to Scripture, see Scripture, you know what Scripture's about, and you come to it for the first time, and you see yourself in light of God's character, that's what changes your life. When you see what God is really like, you come to understand yourself a little bit better, and then there's this chasm, right? This huge gap between your character, and notice I'm saying character, not your behavior, right? There's this huge gap between your character, which is just everything, the sum of everything that makes up you, the way that you react to other people, the way that you feel about certain issues. This all comes out of your character. And when you look at your character and you look at God's character, you kind of start to, you know, you do this. And that's why it's important to look at the Bible. Because here's what we do in life. When we start to consider whether or not we're a good person, is we think about ourselves, and we know all the justifications for the reasons why we do things in our mind. Like, you know why you yelled at somebody when you cut them off in the car, or whatever you did. You know all the reasons for that, so you could justify that. So you find someone who is either a lot or maybe a little worse than you, and you compare yourself to that person. You say, I'm really a pretty good person because I'm comparing myself to that person. So there's this chain of comparisons, which I think ends in like Hitler or Charles Manson, kind of depending on how old you are. And I don't know what you do if you're one of those people. You know, if you are either Charles Manson, who I think is dead. Is Charles Manson dead? Anybody know? Chucky's, he's out the door. So I don't know who he compared himself to, or who maybe Hitler compared himself to, but that's what you do, right? And so that's why it's so important to come to the Bible and see ourselves compared to God. Because that's like the big trump card, right? If you play spades, right? You see yourself compared to God, and what do you do from there, right? You're stuck. You're just like, oh, I'm awful. And so that's why the Bible is so important, because then we see God's remedy. And it has implications on how we live here, but it's not about how we live here. It's something so much more meaningful than, am I really nice to people? But when I see my character and I see God's character, and I realize how far away I am, then insert Jesus into the story and everything becomes different, right? Everything becomes incredibly different because I see this massive, this impasse, right? When I understand how good God is and I understand how not I am, I realize that it's not like I can build this staircase of good works. I can build this staircase of being really nice to people that I can climb my way to God on. I realize there's nothing. There's this impasse between us. And so then Jesus comes in and Jesus' life becomes amazing. Because Jesus' life was lived so that people would come to understand that their nature is not like his, but that his life was lived so that, and his life on earth was lived for one purpose at all, and that is so that people could be rejoined to God. Because Jesus, if Jesus is the co-eternal God-man, the choice was made to step into life. He had no reason to live on earth, right? And if you think about it, and you really kind of, this will kind of like warp your mind a little bit. If you think that Jesus was the fullness of God and he lived in all ways just like us, that means in all ways like us, okay? And that is very significant because that means Jesus was a baby. Now, I don't know if you've ever held a baby, but here's the secret. If that baby's grinning, it is time to change that baby's diaper, right? I mean, you know what happens. You hear that sound. It sounds like Niagara Falls met a water balloon or something. You know what is happening, right? And so the God-man lived in all ways just like us, lived every bit of having a weird human body was experienced by the God-man. This is not, human life is not a pleasant thing, right? We do all kinds of things to try to make life more pleasant, right? I have a buddy of mine that says that toothpaste, mouthwash, gum, and deodorant aren't for you. They're for other people. So if they're ever offered up, it's not about you. You don't ever say no thank you to gum, okay? It's not about you, right? If I offer you gum, it's for me, okay? Have two. And so the God-man came and endured this life, lived this life, and always tempted, tried, experiencing all the things that we experience, just never having sinned. And so when you see the difference between your character and your nature and God's character and God's nature, you realize there's this impassable gap, and that is the point of Jesus' entire life. So then, as a church, here's what our job becomes as a church. And this has become a point of general understanding as well. Especially if you've been in church for a long time. If you haven't, just hang out for a second. We're going to come back. But if you've been in church for a long time, you have come to understand that the church's job is to do good in the world. That is false. That is not a true statement. That is not the church's job. The church's job is to proclaim Christ. Now, sometimes people will look at the things that members, people, individuals in the church do and say, wow, that's incredible. Why would you do that? And so you say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't curse. I'm super nice to people. I attend church and I do good in the world. Or you tell them, there's this amazing truth that I've come to know about God and his son, Jesus, who came and lived on this earth. You see the difference when the church points to Christ and magnifies God versus when the church points to themselves and all the things that they can do? That's discouraging. Because when the church points to themselves and all the things that they can do, that does one of two things. One, it either knocks me down because I can't do those things, or two, it makes you look amazing because I believe that you can, but the truth is, you can't either. You can't live that out either, right? That's why Paul would you know, basically say, hey, listen, trying to live the law is like a conviction, because if you try to live the law and you think that's where your righteousness comes from, you have to live every single letter of the law, and you can't. You need to rely on Christ. And that's why in Matthew 5, it's so impactful that Jesus would start to crack open the law even just a little bit and demonstrate that even anger at your brother, and if you have a sibling brother, you know exactly what Jesus was talking about, because brothers are obnoxious, okay? I know because I have one. I also know because in my house there are brothers and siblings, and I watch them and I'm like, oh, you guys are terrible to one another, right? Brothers are just a terrible creature. And so Jesus would say, if you've ever been angry in your heart at your brother, then you're guilty of the sin of murder. And what he's exposing is that God is not so impressed that you haven't killed someone. I mean, congratulations, I'm glad you've restrained yourself and you haven't taken someone's life, that's awesome. But sin is so much more than that. Sin isn't the outworking necessarily of the act, it's that what's in our character is already guilty. Right? So you're guilty of murder if you've been angry, just viciously, seethingly angry. And you ever watch a baby? Babies are cute, right? They have no teeth. They have these like smooth gums and make these cooing faces, right? And then they like scratch your cornea, right? I actually literally have a buddy whose cornea was scratched by his own infant baby. His name is Ken. Babies, they have to, it's amazing. Like, can you imagine if a little baby was grown into like a full man's body like that, they would be vicious, man. There's a guy who talks about a gold watch, right? Like, pretend that like you ever watch it, a baby, and you've got this shiny gold watch, for example, and they kind of pat at it, right? You know, and they want it, so they grab at it, and it's kind of cute. You take their hand and you throw it off because they can't even really control their arms yet, you know, and you kind of throw their hand off and they can't do anything about it. But if you made that baby be a full-born person, they would rip you to shreds to take that watch off your wrist, right? And so they have to grow slowly and be taught, right? Because that's nature. That's just what's natural in us. And you have to teach kids, right? So there's all kinds of weird ways to teach kids how to be adults, right? Some people will, like, beat them with a stick. Others, like, a parent will bite them back, right? You can't bite other kids in preschool. And so they bite the kid. Well, what is that all about, you know? Growing up and being a person is weird. Our natures are just strange. And so when Jesus comes into this life, it's amazing, right? Because he doesn't ask you to be better. He doesn't hit you with a stick and say, don't do that anymore. He says, just let's have you take on my righteousness. The Holy Spirit of God will live within you, and then you'll be kind of convicted from inside yourself of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so as you become saved, when you see the preciousness of Christ's life and you say, okay, I need that. There's nothing in me. There's no stair step I can make that'll let me climb high enough to appease God, to be good enough for God. And so I see Jesus' life laid out before me. I see him saying, there's no way to the Father except through me, so I'll take that way. I'll take Jesus' righteousness. Right, and then it's a transaction. The language that's used is like a legal transaction, that you become forgiven of all your debts and sins, that the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives within you, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so when your character starts to kind of expose itself, you know, you'll have this kind of this twinge, right? The Holy Spirit kind of reminds you, hey, that's the old man that would react that way. And so then you have opportunity to go to someone and ask for forgiveness for the way that you treated them. Say, that wasn't really how I want to live. I apologize for that. And that glorifies God. And so this church in the book of Hebrews has been shown Jesus, right? They were going back to the law in the book of Hebrews. We see these were Hebrew believers. They had grown up in Jewish environments, grown up probably around parents who lived before Christ ever came. So they fully lived the law. And then Jesus came, lived his life completely differently than any other human that ever walked the earth. The veil that the veil tore from the ceiling down to the ground, from the sky to the ground. Christ came, lived, hung on the cross, died, was buried, resurrected, came back into life. We'll talk about that here pretty soon in a couple weeks. Strangely, on April Fool's Day. And that's low-hanging fruit, and I'm not going to bite, okay? I'm not taking it. But on Easter, that's what we celebrate, that Christ came and changed everything. And so these Hebrew people that the book of Hebrews are written to kind of lived in this strange time where the priesthood was exchanged. There was the priesthood of men, and they would offer sacrifices to God for sin. But Jesus, the high priest, that's what Hebrews is going to show, came, lived his life as the final sacrifice, which is why he said on the cross, "It is finished." It is the system of works, of law, of appeasement. It is finished because of him. And so Jesus came and changed everything. And this book of Hebrews is written to the people just after Jesus, who kind of wanted to go back to the law. They thought, you know what? It feels odd. Right, because I used to go into the temple, and I used to have to kind of wash my hands and do all these really ritualistic things that I felt connected by. And so now everything is just different. There's no more of the ritual, and it doesn't feel right. And so they started to maybe go back to some of the ritual. And so this book of Hebrews comes, and the first correction that it offers is telling them all about Jesus. And so we're still there. In fact, that's where we'll pick up today in Hebrews chapter 3, is that they had been shown that Jesus was higher even than the angels. Jesus was higher even than the angels, and so today we'll see that Jesus is higher even than Moses. And that probably means absolutely nothing to any single one of us in this room, not in the same way it would have to the Jews. Because the Jews grew up knowing exactly who Moses was. They were told story after story after story about Moses. Moses was the guy who the Jews had been captured by Egypt, and they were slaves in Egypt. They had to do all of this building. They had to make their own bricks, right? And if you ever watch the VeggieTales, you know what that's all about. They had to make their own bricks and build all these different things, and they had these taskmasters that treated them horribly. And they treated them so horribly that they started to get concerned, right? Because the Jews were having babies at such an incredible rate. It was like being involved in this church. The Jews were having the babies at such an incredible rate. They were like, these people are going to overtake us soon. So here's the solution. What we'll do is every time there's a boy baby, we'll kill him. And so there is this first infanticide. Right? And so you think about that environment, right? You have a baby, you want to hide it because you don't want anybody to kill your baby. And so this is the world that Moses is born into. They sneak Moses off. He gets raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And so then all the Jewish people are in slavery. Moses tries to do something about it. He gets sent away because he stepped in front of God's plan. And so everything is looking really rough for the Jews, right? The babies are getting killed. They're having to do all this building under slavery. And then finally, after 40 years, they call it a backside of the desert degree, after 40 years kind of living by himself, God calls him up and says, okay, now you're going to go do what I want. He delivers God's people from slavery, okay? And so imagine now all of God's people post-slavery, they kind of remember this guy Moses who delivered them out of slavery. And the book of Hebrews comes in, and it's going to show that Jesus is higher than the person that delivered them away from the worst kind of slavery, where their children were being murdered, where they were being forced to work. And so this hits them. They're like, wait, higher than Moses? Higher than the guy that brought us out of all of that? How could he be higher than that? And that's the impact they're looking for. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Whenever you hit that word, therefore, it's picking up from something else, right? So our Bible is kind of chunked up. We started chapter 3, we see therefore. Okay, so you have to ask, well, therefore what? Right, because we can't just kind of jump in like that. So therefore, Jesus is the high priest. That's what this is. Because Jesus is the high priest, he's greater than Moses. That's what they're saying. And it's written to holy brothers, also important, okay? Holy brothers, holy brethren, holy brothers and sisters, holy family of God. Holy meaning set apart, right? God is set apart, he's holy, he's just different than we are. And that's what we see as we read the Bible, right? God's character is perfect, it's holy, it's righteous, it would never murder. We think also, hey, I would never murder, but you know, when you see that even if you've ever been mad at your brother, which if you have a brother, you're guilty. If you don't have a brother, you're still guilty. If you drive a car, if you have a job, you've been angry at someone in your heart, angry enough that it's exposed, that the root of murder, anger, drama, reality TV, it's all in there. Right? That's all what you're about. And so you're different than God, who is set apart and holy. And so this is strange then that it refers to at least the audience of people that are being written to as holy brothers, set apart family. Those who are set apart and dedicated to God. And it's because of Jesus' priesthood. Right? Remember, Jesus is the high priest, who is the fullness of God's character, who stepped down from his righteous place at the hand of God just to live as a sacrifice for those of us who are far from God, which is all of us. The high priest. And then it says something strange. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Consider Jesus. That sounds like the kind of language that contemporarily, meaning kind of today, around our time, contemporarily people say, well, consider Jesus, right? Like you've got this host of options. You've got Allah, you've got Vishnu, you've got Jesus, you've got some other stuff, you've got a flat earth, you've got, what's the other theory? What's it called? The theory of these dual realities, the Mandela theory. You've got all these different things that you can stand up and say are worshipable truths. And so we use that word, consider Jesus, meaning consider in a host of other options, consider Jesus. Try Jesus on, right? Oh, you're not feeling good? You're kind of bummed out? Have you thought of Jesus? Like it's a prescription, right? Like Christerol. You kind of like rub it on your elbow and you start to feel better when you have Christerol. And, you know, you're waiting for like the speed talker to list off all the different side effects of Christerol. It doesn't mean consider Jesus, like try him on, see if it works. And if it works, stick with him. Okay? It's talking about this contemplation. Consider Jesus. But the thing is, this is to people who are already the holy, set apart people. So it's telling people who are believers, contemplate, think on Jesus. It's reminding them to come back and to be spending time contemplating Jesus, even though they've already been saved, even though they've already been redeemed, even though they're already aligned to God's character. There's something about Jesus that we should be constantly pondering. We should be in the forefront of our mind. And that's what the writer then is going to focus on these verses. He's going to say, for the holy family of God, because Jesus is so high and mighty, because Jesus is part of the Godhead, meaning he's God, because Jesus is the high priest, because Jesus is even higher than Moses, you should consider him. And that's important to us in our day, because if you think about all the things there are for us to consider, and I'm the chiefest of this, so don't feel like I'm pointing a finger at you and I'm different, okay? There's so many things that I consider in my day, okay? I consider whether or not I can roll on one more game of Fortnite before I do the other things that I need to do. I consider whether or not I should stay up until 10:30 or 11:30 p.m. watching NCAA March Madness. I consider whether or not I can work a little less hard, whether or not I can check Facebook while I'm working, whether or not I can do something else, whether or not, I mean, I realized the other day that there is a cycle of things that I do on my phone. And if I don't have anything else going on, I just like hit the cycle like a robot. And here's how it goes. Twitter, check both accounts, pull the page down, see what's new. Hit the little bell button on Twitter, which is, you know, has anybody tweeted at me, which really annoys me lately because they'll tell me when two or three people that I follow have done something, they'll tell me that too, and I just want to know things that are to me. So if anybody has any control or a fix in that, that'd be great. Facebook, a couple accounts on there, check, see if anybody said anything. Go see what people have said that are new, okay? Now I go check Google News, see what's going on in the world. Entertainment and sports really bugs me, so I scroll past those. And then I check the news app on my phone. I check the weather to see what the temperature is outside, and then I check all my email accounts. By the time I've done all those things, if there's nothing else going on that's caught my attention, I just start over again. It's the saddest thing. I realized it the other day. That's the same cycle I do every time. Check both accounts, pull down, see if there's anything new. Has anybody written to me? Go into Facebook, check both accounts. Anything new in the feed? Has anybody written to me? Check the news, check the news, check the email accounts. Do it over again. And so when I come to something like holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, I think, man, of all the things that I consider in my day, sadly, the first thing that gets squozen, if that's a word, squeeze, I don't know how you conjugate that, out of my life and day is Scripture, Christ, God. And that's sad. That shouldn't be. And so when I hit something like this, it really hits home. Consider Jesus. And here's the flip side. This is written to a people who had started to turn to something other than Jesus. And what's the remedy? The remedy is nothing but Jesus. The remedy is, hey, you started to turn away from Christ and turn to other things. Let me remind you who Christ is. He is higher than the angels. He is part of the Godhead. He is greater than Moses. Maybe you should think about him. That's the remedy. That's the fix, is remember who Jesus is. In light of all the things that you have going on in your life, remember who Jesus is. Now, if you step into our day, there is so much stuff that vies for your time. It's insane. Now, I'm sure that was going on in biblical times. There's probably a lot of stuff vying for your time. But I am convinced that it was not as easy to get it to you as it is now. Right? You think about marketing. That whole industry is designed to take your time away. And the scariest example I heard of that was the CEO of Netflix. And they had asked him, well, what's your biggest competitor? Is it Amazon? Is it Redbox? He said, no, it's time. Because in a day, there's only 24 hours. Most people have to sleep at least 5 of those, right? So I've only got 19 hours left in the day. And so our biggest enemy is time. I can only create so much. I mean, we could create more content than it's possible for people to watch. So time is the problem. So there's people vying for your time who view not the competitors as the problem, but the amount of time in your day. And so they're taking away all these precious moments. And what's the first thing, or one of the first things, if you're like me, that goes is God, Christ, Bible is gone because I'm paying attention to all these things that are vying for my time, all these things that are important. And so the book of Hebrews comes to a people who need to recenter, re-understand, and it reminds them who Christ is so that they'll consider Christ. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. The high priest of our confession. And so then the author goes back in. The point has been made. We're in verse 1. The point of verse 1 through 6 is already made. Consider Christ. He's important. But he's going to continue to build on why you should listen to what he just said. So why? Verse 2. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. That's a confusing couple of hymns. One is God, one is Christ. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So now, here's what the author is doing. If I was to come to you and make it seem like, to make a point, I degraded somebody that you hold in high esteem, I would need to circle back around if I wanted you to stick with me and show I don't really hate the guy, right? So, if you're an Eagles fan, and I was to come to you, who was the guy that made the psychopathic speech in the weird clothes the other day? What was his name again? Kelsey, right? So let's say I was going to come make a point to you, and it seemed like I spoke negatively about Kelsey. Well, everybody loves Kelsey. The kids in school in Philly probably don't even learn the Declaration of Independence, the abbreviated version anymore. They learn the Kelsey speech, right? What was it? Hungry dogs run faster or something like that, right? I would need to circle back around and say, just kidding, I really love Kelsey, but remember my original point? And so that's what happens here. Consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. Because this is to the Hebrew believers. We can't forget who the audience is here. This is written to the Hebrews. It means stuff to us today, but it was written to the Hebrew believers. So we have to understand it according to who it was written to. right? Moses was highly revered. We talked about Moses. He delivered them from bondage. He received a download from the cloud to a tablet of the law. Thank you. I'm proud of myself. I stole that. Came down, his head glowed because he was directly exposed to God, right? They thought very highly, as they ought to, of Moses. And so he circles back around and says, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. Verse 3, for Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So we're going to circle back a little bit to Hebrews chapter 1 to try to get some clarity on what was just said there, because that sounds a little twisty. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprighteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So this is a song that was written before Christ ever came, that was realized in Christ. The oil of gladness beyond his companions. So those people who were supposed to point at him were less than him, right? That's what this has been establishing. You guys need to come back to the truth of God in Christ. Christ is better than everything that you thought you understood about God. You guys are new believers in the new covenant in Christ. Jesus is higher than the angels. Yes, the archangel Michael, who came and announced the birth of Christ, who in Matthew 1:21 said, you shall have a son, his name will be Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. That Jesus who came is better than the angel who came and announced him. He's better than the Moses that came and was a type of Jesus, who saved people from slavery, just like we're a slave or we're captive to our nature that's less than God. Jesus comes and saves us from that gap. He's higher than everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. This is among my favorite collection of verses from the whole Bible. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through and for him. That's speaking of Jesus. So Jesus is the builder, and the builder of all things is God, and so Jesus is counted higher than Moses, because the builder has much more glory than the house itself. Moses was a part of what was being put together. Moses was a part of the house of God that was being constructed. He was a part of pointing to Jesus through a story so that when Jesus came, we would recognize him, but Jesus is bigger than the house itself. Because he's the constructor, he's the builder. Through all things were created through and for him. So remember, this book of Hebrews is working to get us to understand who Jesus is so that we'll be captivated by him, so that we'll come back to him. Because by focusing on Jesus, by coming back to considering Jesus, we're brought back to God. It helps us to live holy and humble lives, to remember who God is, right? Like I said, you compare yourself to another bad person as you do good things, you'll start to think very highly of yourself. I do good works. I make people sandwiches. I'm not mean to people. I help old ladies cross the street. There's all kinds of good things I do, and so I'm pretty good. But when you, instead of looking at other people and compare your good works, when you look at the character of God in Scripture, and then you look at yourself, you realize how low you are. And that sounds bad, right? That sounds depressing. You're like, well, that doesn't make me feel good. I thought I was supposed to come here and feel better. Well, buck up, soldier. Jesus comes and he helps you be, his righteousness. We get to take on his righteousness. That's what Scripture says. And that's why it's important to understand God, the story of God and salvation from Scripture. Because if you start making this stuff up yourself, it'll be all about you and it'll be all about works. And the problem with that is it leaves you with no remedy for the very real gap between you and God. Which is why I love, in my small collection of favorite scriptures, Paul celebrating the Bereans. He says he celebrated this. Berea was a little town with some believers in there, and apparently they were a somewhat studious group of folks because Paul celebrated them because they took what he said and compared it to the word to see if it was true. So I think that's the most incredible thing. I compare that with a lot of different scriptures. There's the Bible will encourage us to test all things. And I love that about Christianity. That one of the biggest preachers of Christianity who penned the majority, the great majority of the New Testament, was excited that people took what he said and compared it to what was written in Scripture, because that's the only way you can be safe. What if I came up here and made up a bunch of stuff and said it was true? And you came to the Bible and said, actually, it says something completely different. I should be ignored and removed. Scripture is authority. Scripture is supreme. Not any tradition that we may have. Nothing is supreme over Scripture. That's the only way that we can be safe. That's the only way we can be sure that we're worshiping God and not some golden calf, not some creation of people, not some idol with a mouth that can't talk and ears that can't hear, but the living God. And so Scripture, Bible, is so important, because otherwise we make up all kinds of weird cockamamie stuff about God, for God, of God. It's only by Scripture can we be safe. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So you see, the writer here is giving the background, saying, hey, you revere, you love Moses, you hold Moses in high regard. Remember a couple things. One, he was a servant. Two, he testified to things that would happen later. So you begin to understand that the story of Moses was supposed to point to something else. The law was supposed to point to something else. The salvation of people from slavery was supposed to point to something else. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we, who's the we? Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, that's who we is. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we, the holy brothers, those that share in a heavenly calling, those of us who should be considering Jesus, are his house. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So that's our hope. Jesus becomes our hope. So if we hold fast our confidence, we hold fast our boasting in Jesus, then he's our hope. And then we are his house. We, collectively, the holy brethren, those called to be God's church, are the house that Christ built. And so that's why I say the church, the job of the church isn't all these good works. It's proclaiming. It's proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's proclaiming God. It's proclaiming grace from Scripture. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken about later. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus, God's own son, was over God's house, and we are God's house. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, Jesus. That's why we should consider Jesus. He's our hope. He's our hope. Here's the only way I can think of hope, right? And I think just maybe because we're a Western society, this becomes our hope. And I joke with people all the time, you know, when work or life or whatever gets hard, or you're doing something in your job that you don't want to do. Every job has an element of it. Some jobs, entire element, but every job has an element of it that you really just don't want to do. And it really is work to do that thing, whatever it is, right? I don't know what you do. Maybe it's expense reports is the thing that you don't want to do. If you do construction, you work with your hands, it's, you know, maybe it's cleaning and putting away the tools is that thing where you're just like, seriously, you know, whatever it is, maybe it's just talking to people, right? Maybe the thing that you have to do, you're like, oh, I have to talk to someone, maybe to do some paperwork, whatever it is. There's always some thing of it that you just don't want to have to do. And so I always say to people that it's better to look at work than look for work. Because you know that desperation when you're looking for work? Because here's what never happens. You know, your phone rings, you don't recognize the number, you know you've got a bunch of bills to pay. An unrecognized number comes in, you pick up the phone, and they say, oh, hey, I am a, I'm a collections agent from thus and such, and we're pretty interested in you paying us all this money for that bill that you have. And you say, oh, I'm so glad you called. I'm actually looking for work right now. And they go, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize that you were out of work. Why don't we put this on pause for like 6 months? I'll pray with you before we get off the phone that you find a job. And you can pay us like whenever, like kind of whatever makes sense. Never happens, right? They call. They're like leaving voicemails. I've even had some of them before, like when we lived out in California, they're crazy aggressive because when you owe money in California, you owe like 900 times what you owe here. Like our first house was 978 square feet. It was also $420,000 house. Okay, so when you owe money out there, you really owe money. And we've even had before where like a neighbor would come over and say, hey, credit card company and called asking for information about you. I think they're just like looking up numbers of people that live on the same block. Like those people are aggressive, right? And so when you need a job, when the bills are coming in, when these nutty people are calling your neighbors and doing all kinds of crazy collections, you're not calm and looking for a job. Everything is about finding a job. You're online. You know every job board there is. You're like on Craigslist writing sketchy people, right, about crazy things that they want you to do. You're calling people. You're trying to find a fax machine because somebody wants you to fax something in. You fill out a job application. You submit it online, and then the form asks you for all the information that was in the job application. You have to call someone. They call you. They offer you a job, and then a year later, they call you back like it's the first time you've ever talked, and all of your hope is wrapped up in that job. And when your hope is wrapped up in that, you're aggressively pursuing it. You're always looking for it. You wake up in the morning and it's the first thing on your mind. You open up because you know the bill collectors are calling. Things have to get paid. They're going to take your stuff. They're going to take your car. Now you can't drive to work. You can't pay them. It makes no sense. And so everything becomes about looking for this job. You want this job. That's when your hope is in a better job. But what about your hope is Jesus? And what about when you are God's house? Imagine how really considering Jesus and knowing that he's our hope, it doesn't grind you into a frenzy like your hope being in that job that you have to pursue, you have to find, you have to connect with it. When your hope really is Jesus, when everything about your hope is tied up in the person of Jesus, then you pursue him not because you need to find your way to him, not because you need to get there, but because you want to think about him a little bit more. Because the offer of Christ is simply see that your character has fallen short of God's, recognize that and repent and turn to Christ. And repent, again, I said I'll give you some 50-cent words. Repent, 50-cent word. It means that you do a 180 in trusting yourself. Now, here's the thing about a 180. Most people say, I turned my life around, did a 360. You know what the problem with doing a 360 is when you turn your life around? You're still going the same way. Okay, so a repentance is not a 360, but a 180, where you're turning away from trusting yourself. And when you turn away from trusting yourself, you have to trust something else. And that becomes Jesus, because Jesus is your hope. And so when you repent, when you've recognized that you're falling short of God's character, and everyone is. In fact, Scripture says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. When you realize that you're short of God's glory and you turn to Christ, you repent, you're facing Jesus now, he becomes everything. He becomes Lord and Savior. And that's why Jesus says, some will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name. We cast out demons. We served people. Yes, but you didn't know him savingly. You never repented. You still trusted yourself, not Jesus. Jesus wasn't Lord. Jesus was an addition. You considered Jesus by trying Jesus on. You never took Jesus on. You never repented. You never turned from your sins. And so Jesus being your hope is incredible, because when Jesus is your hope and you see for the first time that Jesus is your hope, you stop trusting yourself. You turn to Christ, and life becomes about just keeping facing your hope. In the middle of every trial, in the middle of every temptation, your one work becomes just facing Christ as Lord. And so then Scripture becomes not instructions on how to live. It's a gateway for seeing and knowing God. Scripture is how we see and know God. People will say, I want to hear from God. Read your Bible out loud. I want to hear from God. Well, there are 66 books in here comprised of chapters and chapters and chapters. Now, some are just like one chapter. But there are 66 individual books inside here. You have not exhausted this. There's probably several folks in this room who read a lot, whether you read books, and if you were to pile them up next to this Bible, it would probably be taller than the Bible itself. Or it's just blogs and newspapers or things on TV, billboards, all these different things that we take in and we take in and we take in, and we don't spend time in these 66 books from God. And so we don't see or hear from God as clearly as we would through Scripture. This is a living word. It describes itself as a living word that splits between the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. That's how Scripture is described. That's a crazy book. I want to be a part of that. This is how we see God. This is everything we need to know for life and for godliness, for correction, for reproof, for training and doctrine and righteousness. That's this book. If you want to know about God, you don't even have to go to Lifeway. If you want to know about God, you don't have to go to Christian Book Distributor. If you want to know about God, you don't even have to own a TV with access to TBN. You just need this book. In fact, if you had to choose between those things, especially some of those things, but those things and this book, choose this book every single time. You don't have to buy another book, ever. You don't have to read another blog, ever. You don't have to listen to another podcast, ever. Just read this book. You'll see God and you'll know God. And then church becomes about the collection of the saints who come together to celebrate. Celebrate every week. And so we have a way to point back to God. We study together this word of God. And then in your week, you can go back and you can read Hebrews. You can take what I said and compare it to the scripture to see if it's so. And so the writer of Hebrews comes to a people who have maybe started to drift away from God. And it doesn't say, hey, go do a good thing. Go try Jesus on, see if that works. It says, look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. Know who Jesus is. He's the author of your faith. He's higher than the angels. He's higher than the priests. He's higher than even Moses, who was used to show who Jesus is, because he himself is Jesus, the author of our salvation. And so if you're a follower of Jesus today, meaning Jesus is Lord and Savior, there's been a moment in your life where you've not 360, but you've 180 from trusting yourself to trusting Christ. You've prayed, God, save me on Christ. He's both faithful and justified to do that for anyone at any time. If you have done that, I want you to be encouraged to consider him continually. Often and regularly. Not like try him on and see if he makes my life better, see if I get a promotion, see if my kids behave, but consider him regularly. Come back to this word regularly, because Scripture is not about how you should live. Scripture is not about instructing you on better living. Scripture is not about a better life on earth. It's how you see and know God. Now, it may impact other areas of your life, but it is primarily about how you see and know God. If you don't this morning already know Christ, if you can't consider Christ, but you're like, I've never once considered Christ, I want to encourage you to see that the whole design for life was that you would come to a point. And most people who are a believer can point to that point, or at least point to a couple places where you say that is probably inside of one of these three, where you came to realize that you are fallen short of the glory of God. And the funny thing is, and I talked to a guy about this one time, and it was the most heartbreaking thing, where he said, you know, I come to church and it's discouraging because everybody's got it all put together. A more laughable statement could not be made. Nobody comes to church because they have it all put together. In fact, we're a collected group of people celebrating that we're so broken and fallen apart that we need a Savior, the creator of all things, to repair us, to fix us, to make us right, and then we get to collect together and just worship him. That's what corporate gathering, that's what church is. It's worship of God. Study of him from here, seeing and knowing him, showing him to other people that we get to bring and share life with, and then worshiping and celebrating him together. That's why we sing. That's why we look here, because we want to see him and we want to know him. And so if that's not been an event that has happened in your life where you've seen clearly, oh my gosh, I'm not his character. I'm supposed to be his character. I can't build enough good works to get to him, but Christ provides the only way to him, then I would suggest to you that maybe this morning is your 180, not your 360. Don't go back to what you were doing. 180, repent. Turn from trusting yourself, turn to trusting Christ. And maybe you'll say, well, I don't know what to do next. That's awesome, because all the collected believers together are all get to share with you what happens next as we look at the Bible together, as we celebrate and live together. We help you with that. That's what the church does. That's why I say the church has a specific mission, and a lot of times we get confused about what that is, right? It's to share God. It's to make disciples who are obedient to then make disciples. Not all this other stuff. It's all about showing God clearly, worshiping God together, and making disciples who make disciples. Then other stuff will happen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that from your word, we get to see you and we can know that we're safe in worshiping Christ, God, that we're safe in worshiping you, that we're safe in casting all of our trust and all of our hope on your Son. And that was the point, that was the goal, that was the aim, is that we would see all these truths, that we would see the whole story that's been plotted all throughout Scripture, that we would see that Moses was a type of Jesus who would come and say, it is finished. The law is satisfied. The work is done. And that we would do a 180. And so, God, I pray if anyone in here can't consider Jesus because they don't yet know Jesus, God, I pray that they would realize that the call this morning is a call of salvation, a call to do a 180, a call to repent, a call to look at Christ, not works, and then know you by the only means possible for knowing you, your Son, the high priest, higher than Moses, higher than angels, creator and sustainer of all things, Jesus. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Together as we...